The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's passage comes from John chapter 5, verses 15 through 30. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Jess. This is going to sound a little off topic, but this is going somewhere, I promise. So it's funny to me. This is something I was thinking about yesterday. It's funny to me at this point in my life to observe my kids, my own children, and kids that are their age, listening to and enjoying music that was popular when I was a kid. I don't know if you realize this, but pop from the 80s and the 90s is just really popular with kids right now. And it's not new. It's been going on for a while, but it's a surprise to me when I hear my kids listening to the stuff that I was listening to, and weird maybe. And in part, I think it's this. It makes me feel old, because I can remember, just like it was yesterday, maybe you had the same experience, my parents saying that kind of thing to me. Like, when I was a teenager, I was digging deep into 60s and 70s music. I still am, actually. Some things never change. But I remember my parents being like, "What? What are you listening to? That's what was popular when I was a kid." And what brought this to mind for me was that just yesterday, my kids, as they were like easing into their Saturday, they were playing DJ, like taking turns song for song. They going on a Spotify in the house, like one would play a song and then another. This is a fun game to play. And one of my kids picked "Everybody Wants to Rule the World" by Tears for Fears. You guys know that one, right? Everybody? I'm not going to sing it. I thought about doing it for a second, and I'm like, no, I'm not doing it. But you probably know the song, because if you were around at the time that it was out, and you were listening to the radio, you couldn't help but hear it, because it was just really a popular song. I mean, I wasn't a huge fan of it, but I know it inside out and backwards. Tears for Fears, by the way, they were an English band, and Everybody Wants to Rule the World was absolutely topping the Billboard charts. There was on the Billboard Hot 100 in America. When it first came out, it was number two in the UK. It was number one in Canada and in New Zealand when it came out in 1985. That was when it came out, 1985, which I think explains a little bit of why it was so popular. Because on the one hand, I mean, it's a catchy song. If you know it, it's catchy, no doubt. There was a great video for the song at the time. Like, 1985 was like the golden age of MTV videos. So that helped for sure. But equally as important, if not more important, I think it was because the song was relevant. It was a very relatable song at the time. Its lyrics, as others have pointed out, made allusions to the Cold War that was taking place primarily between the U.S. and the USSR at this very time. And in fact, you could say that at that point in the Cold War, 1985 was like a peak within that conflict. And I'm talking about all this as if I know what I'm talking about, you know, as if I was there. And I was there, but I mean, at the time, I was a snot-nosed kid at the time, okay? But however, that even so, I can remember that time period pretty well. I can remember my parents following this crisis very closely on the television set, on the news. I can remember the kind of tension and fear that was coming off of them and that was coming through the news pieces on it. It was a battle for dominance. It was a battle for authority. I mean, if you think about it, it's a parallel that was happening within the Cold War itself. You had the space race at this time, very reminiscent of what I'm talking about here. And so there you go. I mean, hopefully that explains some of the context of this song. You're probably wondering why I'm mentioning the song at all, but that's some of the relevance of this song. It was sung by Tears for Fears, ironically enough. That's very apt. But get this, though. My kids, though, they don't know this stuff, right? So why does the song appeal to them? What's the relevance and the relatability of the song to them? Again, it's catchy, but there's something that this song is touching on, though, something more universal than something as specific as the Cold War, something that even my kids can relate to, and it's this, that everybody, not just the superpowers of the Cold War era, but everybody wants to rule the world. Everybody wants to. We all want to be in charge. We all find ourselves thinking or mumbling under our breath every once in a while, like, you're not the boss of me. You know, like, I'm calling my own shots here. Don't you tell me what to do. And if, as funny as I think about it, for my kids, maybe not, but as they're listening to this song and singing this song, they're probably thinking of me. You know, like, everybody wants to rule the world, and especially my dad. You know, that was supposed to be a joke. By not laughing, you're like, oh, kitchen, Doug does want to rule the world, doesn't he? No, yeah. So why am I going on about this? And it's because the same thing was true at the time that this passage took place that Craig and Jess just shared with us. All right. This passage that we have got in front of us, it's pretty dense. We're into something very different now. We're kind of like shifting gears. We're going in a completely different direction. The narrative has taken a big shift because for the moment, anyhow, we've moved away from one-on-one encounters. That's what we've been looking at for a long time now. We've moved away from Jesus demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his power through actions, through signs and wonders and the miraculous, to hearing now directly from Jesus and in a big way. And what we have here is a somewhat long and involved speech. It's dense. It's a bit riddlesome. It's lofty. It's hard to make sense of. I would say I've had a hard time with it, but I will say this much about it at the start, just a big kind of like overview statement. It's all about this stuff that I've just been talking about. It's all about a struggle for authority. It's a battle for authority. The tension that you may have felt as Jesse was reading that for us has to do with the fact that everybody wants to rule the world. But who actually does? Who? That's what's going on here in this passage, in a nutshell, I would say. This scene, just like the Cold War, involves some superpowers, you might say. We have a face-off between Jesus and essentially the Jewish religious establishment as it existed at this time. And the Jewish religious establishment, they were a big deal. I mean, in their time and place, they were kind of like a superpower. They possessed authority. And Jesus represented a threat to that power and to that authority. And it really begins to show here in ways that we have not seen it yet in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's got like a very courtroom sort of a vibe to it. Some of the language that's being used here, and commentators have picked up on this, seems to allude, ironically, to a kind of courtroom sort of scenario. So what does this all mean? What do we learn here? What's the relevance, the relatability for us? Let's find out. The title of this morning's message is Order in the Court. And our outline, it's very simple, really easy to remember. 3 points. The first one is the charge or charges, as in accusations are being laid upon Jesus here. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the defense. How does Jesus defend himself in the face of these accusations? And then lastly, we're going to look at the judgment. What's the final word that we get here? What's the final word? So again, the charges, the defense, and the judgment. So court is in session. Let's get into this. If I could, though, before I get really started here, could I pray? Let me do that. Father, I'm joking up here a little bit and trying to be lighthearted, talking about historical events and songs and these sorts of things. And yet, this passage clearly represents something very sobering, something that demands our attention. And Father, I just want to ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, that you would allow your word to command our attention, that you would speak to us about the relevance that is here for us. God, would you give us attention for these things? Stir us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, okay, the charges. What are these charges? And to find them, just look back with me at verses 15 through 18. All of the charges are contained within these few verses here. It might be helpful for me to say this before I reread verse 15, just to orient us. This is actually touching on what we were looking at last week. If you were here with us last week when we were meeting this gentleman, this paralytic man who had a miraculous encounter with Jesus. So having said that, verse 15, the man who has just been healed, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So we'll just stop just right there for a moment. So charge number one that they lay against Jesus, working on the Sabbath. By their estimation, Jesus was working on the Sabbath, and this was strictly forbidden. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But because of this, because they have found, in their minds, found him guilty of working on the Sabbath, this is why we're told that they were persecuting him. Well, what does this mean exactly? One person described it like this, the precise word that's being used here for persecution. It means to aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch. Okay. And so this was their posture towards Jesus. They saw him as prey to catch. They were aggressively pursuing him. They were laying traps for him. They were looking to overcome him. So what is this all about? All right. And at the heart of it, at the heart of this whole struggle, this is really about authority. This is really about authority, because remember, Jesus has been gaining an audience. He has been developing over the course of time this following, okay? And one reason is because he's miraculous, right? This is one of the big reasons why he's getting such a sudden and instantaneous popularity. He's a healer, right? So it makes sense that people would be intrigued by this. And yet he's not just a healer, he's also a teacher. And we're told in certain places that the perception of those who heard Jesus teach, when he taught, their perception was that, whoa, this guy teaches with authority. He teaches with authority. And this is a thing. In fact, there are many scenes. I mean, I could just go on and on. I'll just share one of them, though. There are many scenes where we see the word authority being applied to Jesus in ways that highlight this tension that we see at play right here. So here's one example from Matthew's gospel account. After Jesus has cleansed the temple, after he's driven the money changers out of the temple courts, the Jewish religious establishment, they approach him and they ask him this: by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? It's as if they're saying, everybody's trying to rule the world. Okay? But understand something, sir. This is our world right here. You're in our jurisdiction. This is our turf. We're in charge around here. Watch your step. Okay. In other words, in all these various ways in which Jesus is working, he's clearly seen as a threat to the religious establishment, a threat to their authority, first and foremost, their influence, because Jesus was treading on their ground. This was their shtick. Okay. This was their wheelhouse that he was infringing on. And he was detracting from their message. He was coming in with his message. And if you understand what was at the heart of their message, you can see how it factors in so heavily here. So what was their message, you might ask? We were reading core values this morning. What were their core values? What were those distinctives that were so important to them? And I think you can see it coming through in verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In order to ensure... this is a little bit of background. In order to ensure that the Jewish people rested on the Sabbath as God had commanded, this was God's command, but in order to ensure that that took place, the religious leaders had developed among themselves 39 categories of work that they prohibited from taking place and strictly enforced among the people. Okay, so these were their own additions, and they included all kinds of things. They included the sorts of things that you might imagine, things like farming, planting and gathering, things like that. It also included things like kneading dough, cooking. There was to be no cooking on the day of Sabbath. Tying things, prohibited. Untying things, prohibited. Sewing, writing, erasing. Even that was one on the list of 39. No erasing, starting a fire, or even if you had a fire going, it was prohibited to add fuel to the fire. It was prohibited to extinguish a fire. Okay, and so you can see right here, this was a significant way in which they wielded their authority and their power, and many other things like this, unrelated to the Sabbath, I could talk about as well, but I mean, I'm just trying to stick with what we've got right here. But as you can see, they strictly policed these sorts of things. They were policing rest. Okay? They were policing rest. Jesus healed a restless man on the Sabbath. This man had been inhibited, we assume in terrible ways, for 38 years. And Jesus alleviated him of that. And they came at him for that. He was defying God's command for people to rest in their eyes. And you can see right here just how seriously they took this. They took this extremely seriously. But there's another charge here. So that was one. There's another charge here. So let's keep reading verse 17 and 18 now. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a little confusing. So they plan to kill him, but now they really plan to kill him, you know? Like, they were going to kill him, but then they're like, oh yeah, we're doubling down on this. They were persecuting him. It tells us that, but now they were doubling down in such a way as to prosecute him. You can kind of hear the same word in those two words, persecute, prosecute. They were looking to extinguish him. And there's an irony here, actually, because one of the 39 things that were prohibited, one of them was trapping. You weren't allowed to trap on the Sabbath, which is exactly what they're doing to Jesus right now. And to better understand this second charge that we're talking about, it makes sense for us to actually move into Jesus's defense at this point, because his defense, if you can call it that, is almost entirely made in response to the second charge as opposed to the first one. And by the second charge, I mean the charge that he claimed to be equal with the Father. He can't claim to be equal with God. He claimed divinity. So we've looked at the charges. Now to the defense. How does Jesus respond to these accusations that are being put to him? Does he slip away into the crowd? Does he pose a question of his own that forces them to relent from their question? Does he answer a question that they didn't even ask? And the reason I'm bringing this up is because if you pay attention, Jesus has done these sorts of things in the past. These are tactics that Jesus uses. But he does none of these things here. Instead, he responds to their accusations, and he does so very directly. And it starts with the first charge, actually. There's kind of a trajectory that happens here. One leads into the next. In response to their critiques about him working on the Sabbath, he doesn't try to stump them like he has in other places. I'll give you an example. For instance, a very similar situation. When he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, this took place in Mark chapter 3, just before he does so, he anticipates the religious elite. He anticipates them kind of standing around watching him, policing him. And so he says this to them before he heals the man. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And then it says, but they remain silent. So he silenced them in that way. But so in that case, you could say he stumped them with reason, maybe. But he doesn't do that in this situation. Instead, he takes another very clever approach. He appeals to them with an undeniable truth about God. He tells them something that he knows that they couldn't disagree with him about, which is that God works on the Sabbath. They're not to work on the Sabbath, but God clearly does. They would have agreed with him on this point. Yes, God rested on the seventh day after creating the world, but since then, he's been working. That's what Jesus even tells us. He's been working. He's been maintaining the universe. Somebody's got to do it. He's been engaging with broken humanity 7 days a week. He still does to this day. He works endlessly in unsearchable sorts of ways all the time. So this was very clever on the part of Jesus. And yet, if you're tracking with his rationale here, though, this is also kind of putting him into deep waters simultaneously. And I'm looking at verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. What is this? In two different ways here, he's telling them, in ways that they definitely would have understood, and clearly they did based on the response, that he was claiming to be none other than God himself. That's within this one statement right here. So first off, to try to understand this, he says, my Father, okay, which probably does not sound very like provocative or odd to us, but it would have to them. It would have to them. They would have said something to the effect of, if they were going to make the same statement that Jesus made, they would have said, our Father is working until now. And so by saying my Father, Jesus was like intentionally rocking the boat, and they knew it. By saying my Father, he was clearly implying some kind of unique, special relationship to the Father, something other than, okay? But if that wasn't enough, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay. In other words, this is his rationale for working on the Sabbath that he's giving them. Not that it was permissible for him to do good and to save life on the Sabbath. He doesn't bother taking that kind of a point with them. He instead is saying, we all agree that God works on the Sabbath. Yes? Okay, then. Well, there you have it. It's acceptable for God to work on the Sabbath. And guess what? I'm working on the Sabbath too. You get the implication of what Jesus is saying here? Kind of like, I said it, you guys figure it out for yourselves. And they They didn't need an explanation. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They responded like almost instantaneous. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And from verse 19 on, Jesus, if you're, you know, sticking with this courtroom dynamic, from 19 on, Jesus is taking his stand. Okay. He's giving his defense. But there's more than that. There's overlap, but there is like a way to kind of break out what we have here from 19 through 30. Each of them, there's two sections in here, each of them beginning with Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." If you look at verse 19, he says that. This section, 19 through 24, really is Jesus's defense. And then if you look at verse 25, he again says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And this, I would say, is Jesus speaking about the judgment. And again, this is pretty dense stuff. And I do want to point out that he picks back up on essentially all that we find here in chapters 14 through 17. Okay, so there's a lot here. I'm not going to speak about all of it this morning. But when we eventually get to chapters 19 through 17, Jesus is going to be picking up a lot of the content that's in here, and we will go into that content in great depth when we get to it. But for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to hone in on a few of the very important things that we do have in this passage. And here's a way of zeroing in on it for us. Question. What is Jesus's primary defense here? What's his primary defense? What's the argument that he gives for making himself equal with God? And it's this. There's two things that he emphasizes. First, he says, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So that's how he opens up his defense, if you can imagine him in the courtroom. And then ironically, if you look down further, that's how he closes his argument in verse 30. In verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So to be clear, he does not refute their accusation that they put to him. He doesn't deny that he's equal with the Father. He doesn't deny that he possesses divinity. And so what does he do? What does he do? He's agreeing with him here, but then he's providing them with a completely different vantage point, one that totally defies their own ideas and concepts about authority and power. All right? Their own entire approach, you might say, to authority and power. They're anxiously clinging to what power and authority they think that they possess. And Jesus begins and ends by saying, "I have no power and authority apart from my Father, but he freely gives me all of the power and all of the authority that he possesses. He freely gives it to me. I don't demand it. He freely gives it to me." And connected to this, here's where his primary argument comes in. Verse 20. I'm going to pick up partway into verse 19. "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So this is the reason for these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." All right? And so just think about this. We've got to keep the context in mind here. These folks that he's talking to are actively and aggressively planning, plotting to kill him. They're trying to trap this man. So we can't forget that. They're actively and aggressively clinging to a delusion of power and authority that they possess. And meanwhile, Jesus is boldly claiming equality with the Father. And while doing so, he's presenting a vision of power and authority, the power and authority that's behind all of creation, all right, that is founded upon love. This is what he's talking to them about. Kind of like, all right, let me talk to you guys about real power, real authority. This is the mystery of the ages, and it's founded upon love. The Father loves the Son, freely gives him all, all right? Shows him everything, gives him everything, and the Son in return obeys and honors the Father perfectly. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so ironically, in the face of death, Jesus is being outrageously positive here, actually. In fact, look at how this statement about the love of the Father concludes. The Father shows me all of these things because he loves me. And then at the end of verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him, will he show me, the Son. Why? So that you may marvel, he says. D.A. Carson, a highly respected New Testament scholar, suggests that Jesus at this point here may be referring to these very individuals that Jesus is talking to. I mean, it would make sense that he would be. It's suggesting that one day they may come to marvel the reality of Jesus as well. They may come to see the Trinitary reality of who Jesus is, becoming awakened to him. So you see here, this isn't a power, the power and authority that Jesus has. This isn't a power and authority that's lurking around every corner. I mean, how do you imagine God and his power and authority in your life? Do you imagine him lurking around every corner, looking to catch you up in every failure, persecuting you, kind of like trying to catch you in a trap to kill you? Rather than that, this is a power in an authority that is founded upon love and honor. That's the conditions of the Trinity. This is the primary defense of Jesus. These are his core values that he's sharing with these people. I mean, thank God that it's him who rules the world and not us, right? Why do we obsessively scrutinize those around us all the time? You know what I mean? Playing those skits out in our head. Probably because we're insecure about our own power and authority like these guys. I don't know. And yet Jesus does, although I'm giving us a picture of Jesus in the Trinity that is really beautiful, founded upon love, founded upon honor, Jesus does speak of judgment here as well. I mean, we can't overlook that. He speaks about judgment here in ways that ought to alarm us if we're understanding what it is that he's really saying. And this brings us into our last point, the judgment. Please look back at the beginning of verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This is a really interesting statement. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. It's as if Jesus were saying to them, you think that I ought to be submitting myself to your scrutiny in your judgment right now, but you're dangerously mistaken. You've got this thing completely inside out and backwards. You've got no idea who it is who stands before you right now. You have no idea what you're doing. Is Horatius Bonar put it, and this is in your time of reflection, by the way, this thinking of oneself independently of God and his revelation is not merely an evil, but a sin. Nay, it is a sin of more than common darkness. It is so audacious, so contemptuous towards God. It places man on a level with God, or at least sets divine truth and human opinion on the same footing. It strips the former, speaking of God, of all innate authority, while it gives to the latter, us, an authority to which it has no claim. I mean, this is what this posture does. And it would be really easy for us to just look at these guys. You know, I mean, we've got the benefit of all the context and the time and everything like that to just look at them and just shake our heads and be like, these dopes, what are they doing? Don't they realize who's standing in front of them? You know, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't look at Jesus in those kinds of ways. I wouldn't possess that kind of, you know, autonomous sort of prideful pomp that these guys. Is that right? I mean, in what ways might we often kind of snub our nose at God and be like, man, if I ruled the world, I wouldn't do it like that. If I ruled the world, things would be a whole lot better. You know, I mean, we do this. And yet, man, in the very same breath, Jesus is mercifully offering these gentlemen eternal life. Did you catch that? What a truthful, he's not sparing them truth, what a truthful and yet gracious disposition on the part of Jesus, full of truth and grace, full of sober honesty and warning. Guys, wake up. And yet full of openness, full of invitations for life, eternal life. Jesus alone possesses the authority. Jesus alone possesses the power. Jesus alone possesses the right to execute judgment. Look at verse 25. We're almost through here. Look at verse 25 through 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. And I think that we could all think of this in the same way. It is now here. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Do you hear it? An hour is now here that when you hear the voice of the Son of God, you will live. Do you hear it? 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is really interesting. I got to touch on this. I can't not. This phrase, the Son of Man, that Jesus uses, it's kind of an odd title that he assigns to himself, but he knows what he's doing. He's intentionally alluding to a statement made by the prophet Daniel. I'll read it to you. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is sharing a vision that he's received from the Lord about this Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, talking about God, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is letting these guys know, this is the one that you're standing from in front of right now. This is the one that you're plotting to kill. Be on notice. I'm the Son of Man, all right? They're looking upon him with murderous intent, and yet still he says, come to them. Still, he says, if you'll hear my voice right now, you'll have life. Do you hear it? Again, thank God that it's him that rules the world and not us. Right? This, on the one hand, in closing, this is frightening. This should be frightening to us. And yet, I hope for all of us, that this likewise is very warming, just to see this juxtaposition, to hear the voice of this fierce Lion of Judah, and then hear the tenderness of the Lamb of God simultaneously saying, come. Hopefully this disarms us. Hopefully this warms us. Hopefully this melts us of whatever kinds of defenses that we tend to put up against him. Hopefully this melts away our pride and our pomp. Melts away all of our prideful assumptions and accusations about who God is, allows us to drop our guards and to come, to hear his voice, to live. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are a God of both truth and grace. We thank you that the gospel teaches us how those two things meet perfectly at the cross. We thank you for the offer of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would not be so proud as to turn you away. God, would you make room in our hearts for you more and more and more? Even as we begin to sing right now, would you fill our hearts with a posture of worship towards you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.